You have your Bibles with you. You may care to have them open at the Gospel of John and chapter 19 as we continue to gallop our way through the Gospel of John. You have, I'm sure, over the years noticed how so often the things that we are looking at from the Scriptures, when we're doing a lengthy series, just happens to coincide with what is called the Christian calendar. And so how often it has been that we have got round to looking at the subject of the birth of Christ in the middle of December. How often we have got round to looking at the resurrection at the time of Easter. And sometimes we have got round to looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is not one of those days. If you didn't know, today is Pentecost. And so there are churches all around the country who are celebrating the fact that this is Pentecost, the day of the year on which the early church received for the first time the gift of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. Well, we've done Acts chapter 2, and we're in John chapter 19. And it doesn't talk in here about the gift of the Spirit, and so if you're disappointed about that, I apologize. If you really want to make it Pentecost Sunday and listen to a sermon on the gift of the Spirit, then you'll have to either go to the website and download the sermons on Acts chapter 2 or go to sermonaudio.com and find someone else preaching on that subject. We have decided to work our way through, and you'll say, we? No, you did. Well, all right, I decided we would work through the Gospel of John, and we have arrived in chapter 19. We have the final end of the mockery of a trial of Jesus. Here he is. The Jews have continually condemned him. They said they would rather have Barabbas released rather than that the Lord Jesus should be released. Remember, they considered the Lord Jesus to be not merely a heretic, but a blasphemer. A blasphemer because he claimed the name of God for himself. He described himself as the Son of God. They thought that this was blasphemy because they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And so the penalty for blasphemy in the Old Testament was to be stoned to death. Some of you were with me, one of you was with me, as we were walking up Kadr Idris some years ago. And one at least of the children that was with us, as he was talking, was repeatedly blaspheming. It's interesting, as you go up Kadr Idris, I presume it's still the case now, that they cut out a path out of the slate up the side of the mountain, and where they'd taken the slate out, they piled it up at the side of the path. So you have these little cairns all the way up the mountainside. And so hearing this young man blaspheming, I began to say, oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. And after about 5 minutes of this, he said, what are you talking about? So I said, well, in the Old Testament, the penalty for blasphemy, what you've been doing, was to be stoned to death and for a pile of stones to be heaped up over them. Well, quite obviously, we're seeing here, all these piles of stones must have been heaped up upon people who had blasphemed and they've been stoned to death. He stopped blaspheming, which was very pleasant. Well, that's why they wanted Jesus dead. They thought he was a blasphemer. Blasphemers should be executed. This was one of the reasons why, during the Middle Ages, the state church insisted on the execution of blasphemers. Servetus in Geneva in the 16th century was burnt at the stake for being a blasphemer. And he had been arrested by the Roman Catholic authorities in another part of Switzerland. He had escaped. Had he not, they would have burnt him at the stake. He fled to Geneva, thinking that there he might have some freedom, but he was recognized, arrested, and the state authorities said, no, you've got to die for being a blasphemer. And so they burnt him at the stake. Calvin was against him being burnt at the stake. Calvin wanted him to have his head chopped off. But the city council said, no, he's going to burn. So they burnt him. You don't find in the New Testament that God has given to states the authority for executing people for blasphemy. What you do find is that churches, the modern equivalent, is to excommunicate people who are blasphemers. So that's the nearest we get. We can put people out of the church, but we can't kill them. Oh, bother, say some. It would make life so much easier. Indeed, it would in some ways. But our concern should be to win them back for the truth and to persuade them of their error and show them what the Bible really says. That's why they were so keen to kill Jesus, because they considered him to be a blasphemer. And they were determined that he was going to die. Pilate kept saying, I can't find anything wrong with this man. Why do you want him dead? And they said, because he's a blasphemer. But I find nothing wrong with him. And so eventually Pilate caves in. He's really something of a spineless man. He did have, it appears, one little piece of backbone, as we shall see shortly. But he just gave in. He thought, I don't want the aggravation. The Jews are such an awkward lot. I would much rather this one man dies than I have to deal with a raving Jewish mob. And so again, verse 12, Pilate sought to release Jesus. The Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And they knew the effect this would have upon a Roman governor like Pilate. Well, I want to make progress in the Roman civil service. I want to get as far up the greasy pole as I possibly can. Who knows, I might even one day make it to emperor. Nothing changes. It's just the same with politics today. But he finally capitulated. And we have, what is the true attitude of the Jewish priests, the chief priests and their supporters? When he says to the Jews, behold your king, in verse 14, they cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. In the Old Testament, God was their king. They were told, you don't need a king like the other nations because God is your king. But then they started to say, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. So God gave them a king, and that was Saul. And Saul was not very good. And the subsequent history of the Jews shows that very few of their kings were any good. Even the greatest of the Israelite kings, David, we know, was full of flaws. But it did provide a pointer to great David's greatest son who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the chief priests are showing that they want nothing to do with God and with God's son. They are much happier to have Caesar ruling over them. So they give him up to crucifixion, and he's crucified with two others, a couple of thieves, we learn from elsewhere. And so Jesus is nailed to the cross. And the charge against him, and this was common, the charge against him was nailed to the cross with him. The king of, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And according to Pilate, that is the crime for which Jesus was crucified. And of course the chief priests didn't like this. Don't write the king of the Jews. He said he was king of the Jews. And this is the one piece of backbone that Pilate had. All right, I've given in to you and let you crucify him, but this is going to remain. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. quite often when you were convicted of a crime and you were thrown into prison, they would nail to the door of the prison the crime for which you were thrown into prison, so everyone could see that you were there justly. Similarly, when you were executed, your crime would be nailed to the place of execution. And so that's what was happening here. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, Jesus was being crucified for being the King of the Jews. And that's what Pilate was saying was the reason for his crucifixion. I'm not sure he really understood the symbolism and the meaning of what he had written, but it was very appropriate. Now, crucifixion was and is probably the most cruel method of execution that has ever been devised by man. Now, we hear of some quite depraved things that go on in the modern world, but I've not heard a lot lately of people being crucified. It is vile. And what they did was they would nail you. All these pictures that you see of Jesus being nailed and the two thieves being tied to a cross, because Jesus suffered far more than they did. No, it was just the same. This was the way the Jews, the Romans did things. If you ever watch the film Spartacus, at the end of the film, there's this row down the roads, this into the distance, this row of crosses with Spartacus and his fellow slaves being crucified. This was the common method of executing the lower classes. You wouldn't, if you were one of the upper classes, you wouldn't get crucified. You might get poisoned and bumped off that way because they wouldn't want to take you through a trial. But the plebs would be crucified. And if you have seen the film, you will know that they threatened to kill all of them if Spartacus is not identified. And so one of them jumps up and says, "I am Spartacus," as Spartacus is about to say, "I am Spartacus." And then Spartacus says, "No, you're not, I'm Spartacus." And then everybody says, "No, no, I'm Spartacus." And so they're all trying to save Spartacus from death, all showing their unity together. And so they all get crucified. It was the common method of execution. And you'd have your arms spread out like that, nailed to a crossbeam. Your feet would be brought up under your backside, so your knees would be bent, feet brought up under your backside and nailed to the cross, so your legs are sideways, and you're stretched out like this, and just doing that is not very pleasant. Remember, on top of that, you've got the agony of the beating that he'd had, you've got the agony of the nails being forced through his hands, or more likely through his wrists, to support the body, and you're hanging down, and you've got two methods of support, your wrists and your feet. Now, if you hang, you find it difficult to breathe. And so what you have to do, although it's agony, you push up with your legs and get a breath. But it's agony, so you drop down again. And so you've got a choice of hanging there in agony and suffocating, or being in more agony and pushing up to get a breath so you can continue to live a bit longer. And so what happens when someone's crucified is that they bob up and down as they struggle to breathe. But the more they do it, the more excruciating is the agony, and the more weary they become. And the bobbing up and down slows and slows and slows until eventually they've just not got any strength left at all. They just hang. And they suffocate and die. A terrible, terrible method of execution. And it shows just how cruel the ancient world was. But this day, being a Friday, and remembering that the Sabbath began at sunset, they did not want the bodies to continue hanging on the cross onto the Sabbath, and this was the Passover Sabbath, so it was a special one. And so the Jews asked that the legs be broken. Now, when you consider what crucifixion involves, once the legs are broken, they can't push themselves up anymore, and so they die more quickly, as well as all the loss of blood. So it would hasten their death, but they came to Jesus and they found that he was already dead. Jesus, even in his agony, was able to speak from the cross. He was able to speak to those around. He was able to speak to one of the thieves on the cross and promise him. We learn from one of the other Gospels to promise him that he would be with him in paradise. And he's able to speak to his mother, and to John, speaks to his mother and says, right, I'm dying, but now this man is going to be your son and he's going to look after you. And that's what happened there. But I want to concentrate this morning. Oh, and I should mention also about the burial. Jesus having been found to be dead, no need for the legs to be broken. You can get hold of a book published about 1847, the medical aspects of the crucifixion of Christ and how he died. I can give you the details if you wish to follow it up. This man has gone into great detail about exactly what happened, and especially the significance medically of blood and water coming out when his side was pierced. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body away, and they began the preparation for burial. And they put him into this garden tomb because it was nearby. The Sabbath was almost upon them. But notice, verse 39, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Well, that's quite a lot. I think there's one or two people here who weigh 75 pounds. That's a lot. So he brought along these spices, and they bound the body in linen cloths with the spices. That is, that they took cloths and they wound the cloths around the body, round and round and round and round up to the neck, and then they put a cloth over the face. And they, as they wound the body, they put the spices in the wrappings as they went round. Which immediately tells us that the Turin shroud has nothing to do with the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a single shroud. We have the plural here, linen cloths. And they had the spices. And there's no evidence of spices on the Turin shroud. And the Turin shroud claims to have been put over Jesus just one way, whereas this, they would have wound it round the body. And it's already been dated to, I think it's the 12th or 13th century. It's a fake. It doesn't fit the description that you find in the scriptures, and it doesn't stand up to any scientific tests. The burial cloths of Jesus doubtless were thrown away after the resurrection. They were more concerned with him after the resurrection rather than with what he was buried in, and so they doubtless got thrown away. I want us to concentrate, though, on verse 30. Verse 30, Jesus hanging on the cross. Verse 28, he says, I thirst, in order to fulfill the scriptures which speak about him being thirsty. And so they gave him a sponge filled with sour wine, or to put it another way, wine vinegar. And he drank this in order that he could speak when you're being crucified and you're not having the opportunity for a cup of tea. Not surprising, your mouth gets rather dry and it's difficult to say things. He had said some things, but he wanted to be able to say this final thing clearly. So he says, I thirst, and has this drink, and then he says the words, it is finished. What does this mean? Well, a few weeks ago, there was a Scotsman living in London, a house with a big number 10 on the door, with a policeman standing outside, and whether he said it or someone else said it, but they would have said to him, "Gordon, it is finished. You've got to go." And doubtless that was the sort of tone of voice. It is finished. It's over. We have failed. Those of you who have attempted some sporting activity and have failed, when you realise you've failed, you might well say, "It's finished. I'm never going to do it. I really wanted to do the Three Peaks Challenge, but it's finished. I can't do it. It's not possible." Some of us would like to pass a certain group of exams and to get some qualifications. And there are some kinds of qualifications where you're allowed to take the exam more than once, but not more than twice. So you have a second go, and you fail. You're not going to get that qualification. It's finished. It's over. I failed. If you are ever listening to a record released in 1969 entitled Jesus Christ Superstar, you will hear on that record these words: "It is finished." What is communicated is, it's all over, that's the end. You can buy books written by some eminent theologians, and by some not so eminent theologians, people who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, people who do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And they would agree with that. If only, they would say, if only Jesus had not died. Think of all the wonderful things he could have done in the rest of his life. If only he'd lived to a ripe old age and we'd had his old age wisdom as well as his young age wisdom. How much better the world would be. But sadly he died and it was finished. It was all over. That is how the world tends to read that phrase. It is finished. It's over. That's an end. Jesus failed in his ministry. Jesus did not achieve what he came to do, people would say, because they have a wrong view of what Jesus' purpose was in coming into the world. Now, let's just have a little Greek lesson. As with other places, so when people say, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? And they say, John chapter 11, verse 36, Jesus wept. No, it's not, because in Greek that's three words. And in Greek, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is shorter because it's two words. So here we have three words, it is finished, translating one Greek word. The Greek word is tetelestai. And for those taking notes, T-E-T-L-E-S-T-A-I. And they're epsilons, not eters. Sorry, they're eters, not epsilons. Hang on, I'm getting this the wrong way around. They are eters. They are not... they are epsilons. They are not eters. The one that looks like an E, not the one that looks like an N. So it's epsilon, not eater. Right, tetelestai. This means to be completed, to be accomplished, to be fulfilled. If, for example, you had a debt, and some of us have had mortgages, and the day comes when you make the final payment, what do you say? it's finished. Of course you don't.
It's finished! It's accomplished! It's paid off in full! Isn't that wonderful?
That is much more the sense of what we have here. If we were to turn, well, we will turn to one of them. Let's go to the nearest one, which is Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. There are the parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke. But in Luke 23 and verse 46, Jesus calling out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus was speaking with a loud voice in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So we see there are two things that Jesus said just before he died. With a loud voice, while he was hanging in excruciating pain on the cross, "It is finished! Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It is finished because he had done, he had achieved, he had accomplished that which he came to do. He was not a failure. He did exactly what he intended. So we should not say, "Just think what Jesus could have done if only he hadn't died. What more could he have done than what he did do in dying?" We turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, middle of the chapter. Verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he laid aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," or in it, in the cross. Jesus on the cross took our sins and paid the debt that was due to God for our sins. The punishment that we deserve was nailed to the cross. Remember the writing out on a piece of paper, "This is the crime." You could also say, "This is the debt." People were thrown into prison for debts. And so over your prison door, it would say, "This person owes £10 million. And you would say, "I could never pay £10 million back." No, so you get thrown into prison. But for other crimes, you might get thrown into prison. It would say, "This is the crime for which you're in prison." Whatever the crime, it was nailed to the cross. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands was nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your record of debt was nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cancelled that debt. And he defeated the enemy, the devil, the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame. The devil has no power over us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in defeating him. Always remember that. The devil is defeated. He has not finally been consigned to his place of punishment, but he has been defeated. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, he finished the work that he came to do. It was not incomplete. It was perfect. It was not, "If only he'd stayed around a bit longer." He did exactly that which was required. Our debt was paid in full. And so, all the things that we read about the Messiah and what he would do when he came in the Old Testament, Jesus did. He fulfilled. He accomplished all the Old Testament prophecies about what the Messiah would do. They were all finished. All the types in the Old Testament, the Lamb of God, and all the other illustrations of what the Messiah was to do, were accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ before and in his death. He was cursed by hanging upon a tree for us. So instead of us being cursed, he was cursed instead. The devil was defeated and the justice of God was satisfied. Our sin required punishment. Jesus has been punished in our stead. It is finished. Tetelestai. Which means that there is nothing left to do in order for us to be saved except that we have to believe it. Nothing needs to be added to what Jesus did in order for us to be saved. We just need to repent, let's change our minds, and to believe what God has said concerning his Son. Now, there are some people who teach, well, if you're going to become a Christian, first of all, you must clean up your life. So you must stop blaspheming. You must stop cursing and swearing. You must stop sinning. You must stop this and that. You must begin to behave in a certain way. You must begin to dress in a certain way. You must stop dressing in that way you used to dress. You must begin to attend various meetings. You must do all these things before you can be saved. Now, there are still people who say that sort of thing today. These are the things that you must do first in order to be saved. What they are saying is, what Jesus did was wonderful, but it wasn't enough. You have to do something extra. Because if you are going to be saved, you must do these things. What they are saying is, what Jesus did was not enough. So it wasn't finished, it was almost finished. He did everything that he could, but you've got to do a bit more. You've got to do your part. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it is finished. It is accomplished. Everything is done. Just believe. That's all that's required. And the only thing that stands between any person and knowing God is their own unbelief. The fact that a person does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that and that alone is what keeps them from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the clothes that they wear. It's not the length of their hair. It's not their behavior. It is their unbelief. That is the only thing. Jesus has done everything that is required. There is nothing that we need to do in order to be saved except to believe. Christianity is a religion of done, not a religion of do. Some people say that religion is about what you do. To be a Christian, this is what you must do. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is a religion of done. Jesus has done everything that is required. Oh, people say, You're saying all you need to do is believe? So, that means that I can sin and get away with it. So I can carry on being ungodly and get away with it. And that is the natural response of the unbelieving heart. The believing heart is different. The believing heart says, I love God. I am grateful to God for what God has done for me. And I don't want to sin anymore. But I do sin, and I don't like it. But thank God that's not the basis upon which he receives me. He receives me on the basis of the complete and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't need to add to it. So my good works, any good works I do, don't add to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and I don't do good works in order to improve on what Jesus did. I perform good works. I am godly because I love God. It's not because I am doing something in order to be saved. I am doing these things because I am saved. It's an enormous difference. So there are some people who go around and they're very serious and they appear to be miserable and gloomy. And you ask them why they are so miserable and gloomy, and they say, well, I am a sinner. And I am trying my hardest to do what God requires, and it's hard work, and it's serious work. And they're not Christians. They might say they're Christians, but they're not Christians because they are trying to do. They are trying to add to what Jesus has done. The joy of salvation is knowing it has all been done for me. There is nothing I need to do. Just believe. And in believing, knowing peace with God and new desires. So, people say, you're saying you can live as you like? Absolutely. How does a person like to live who loves God? A person who loves God hates sin. A person who loves God loves righteousness. A person who loves God wants to express their gratitude to God. They want to show everybody how much they love God by living a godly life, by talking about what God has done in Christ, by speaking often of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a godly person does. That's what a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ does. They don't go around trying to do things in order to be saved. They go around knowing it has been done for them. And they now do things out of love and out of gratitude. Are you a forgiven sinner who lives a godly life because you love God? Are you a sinner who is trying to earn your way to salvation by what you do, and you think that by coming to meetings like this and singing hymns and reading the Bible and praying and doing these things will earn merit with God? You're wasting your time because it won't. I hope you're here because you know God. You know that you've been forgiven because of what Christ alone has done. And that you are doing these things because you love God, because you know God, you want to share with others who know God, you want to learn more about him and to live in accordance with what he has said, because you love him and because you're grateful to him. Jesus accomplished the work of salvation on the cross. It was, it is complete and cannot be added to. What a wonderful message. Full, free salvation. And all we have to do is believe. It's wonderful. People will say, but you must believe and you must keep the commandments. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, believe, and if you truly believe, you will. obey God. But as soon as you say, you must believe and, you are adding to the work of Christ. The work of Christ was perfect. It was accomplished. It was finished when he died upon the cross. The moment he died, there was nothing left to do. Let us rejoice in this, that Jesus has done it all. Let's know that this is true of us in our hearts. And let us rejoice and say to one another, Tetelestai, it is finished. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ.